You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, amen. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter. Actually, turn to 1 Peter. I'll figure out where I am in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me just say how grateful I am to be with you today. How many of you consider yourselves Texans? You're a Texan. You're a native Texan. Quite a few of you. Well, there's a kinship between people, you know, from Tennessee and Texas. Really, you wouldn't be a state were it not for Tennessee. You know that, don't you? We gave you Sam Houston. We sent Davy Crockett. And we even sent you Mack Brown, the coach of the University of Texas. So there is a connection between Tennessee and Texas. And I was a part of the great westward migration in the pre-Reformation days of the Southern Baptist Convention, when most preachers and people surrendered to the gospel ministry from the deep south made their way to Southwestern Seminary because it was the place to be if you believed the Bible and if you believed in missions and evangelism. And so I am one of you. I lived in the dorm for a while. I lived in Rosemont. I lived in Carroll Park on Merida. Anybody live on Merida? Lived right there on Merida. There you go. Got you. I was right there on Merida. I lived right across the street there in what, I guess, what do they call that? The Village? Is that still called? Right across the street. Lived in one of the townhouses there. My oldest child was born here in Fort Worth. I worked for the landscaping department. They still wear the blue shirts and the green name tag. I worked for landscaping. Picked up all the grass that they dump on the road and did all that kind of stuff. And was so excited to be back in this area last night that the first thing I did when we landed and I fought the rush hour and got here is I went and I ate at Poncho's. Amen? I had Poncho's last night, so I was fired up to be here. You know, with Poncho's, you raise that flag for more food, and eventually you're raising that flag to surrender, you know, after just a little bit. So there is a little connection there that I feel to you because I was a student here at Southwestern and am grateful for the experiences. In fact, I would say this, that probably the turning point in my life, ministry-wise, happened in this room, in the seat right back there by the door, the back seat on the left side, the guy in the red shirt back there. I sat in that seat at a campus revival, was about to quit and go home. I decided I didn't want to do ministry, and I didn't feel like it was something that that I should give my life to. And I made my way into the campus revival that we were having that night, and sat down in that chair, and the preacher was preaching only to me that night, and I nailed down a stake that night from which I've never looked back, and so I'm very, very grateful for this place. And I had nothing to do with Dr. Smith. He was already exemplary in that day, so don't blame any of your bad stuff on me, all right? But anyway, I did have the privilege of hanging out with him. Shannon Cunningham and I go back a ways, too. But today I want to give you a disclaimer before I begin to speak. The reality is that our denomination is in transition, right? I mean, it has to be. This past convention, we made some decisions about the future of our denomination. We live in a time in which transition is the norm for churches that are going to survive. And so I believe, though I believe in church planning and missions and all of that is very important, many of you have surrendered to that, many of you will go serve in local churches that have been around for a long time. And the challenge that you'll face, most of you, will be to transition those churches into the 21st century. Whether it's in student ministry, whether you're working with the adults, whether you're working, you know, with preschoolers, whether you're preaching the gospel, you're the lead pastor, you're going to be involved in that kind of transition. And unfortunately, that is hazardous to your health. And many, many people will lose their jobs and lose their churches because they will go as an agent for change, and yet we've got to go. We've got to be courageous enough to go and to help churches see that we must look forward and not keep continually looking back. And so I need to say at the outset, I'm not going to preach an expository message, and I believe in that, and I know this is a place that teaches that, and you've heard that, and you'll hear people come and do that, and so I don't want you to go out here today and say, well, he didn't preach that text. I know I'm not going to. I'm going to read this text as kind of a foundational place to begin, and then I just want to share with you from my heart. I've been thinking about this now for some time, about some things I want to share with you as someone who has sat right where you're sitting. I just want to share with you some ministry survival tips. And I just want to give you some real practical stuff today that's not chapter and verse, but stuff that you need to know and that you need to remember as you go out and serve in your churches even this weekend. Okay? So here's what the scripture says, though, to begin kind of our thought process today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing." That's a good word for us right there. And as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but watch what it says, eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's pray together. Father, today, I'm so grateful for these men and women who are here in this place who are studying for ministry. And many of them I know are doing ministry right now as they study and prepare. And Father, I just pray that in the next few minutes that we have together that there could be some tools that they could put in their toolbox that they could use as they serve you in that most great and incredible organization that you created, the local church. And Father, we thank you for the fact that the gospel is moving around the world. And yet, Father, in our land, there is a need for revival. In our churches, there's a need for revival. In our denomination. And Father, I pray that what is happening in this place, Father, would be a fire that would spread and touch the lives of so many, many that come in contact with these young men and women. And not just young men and women, but these men and women who have surrendered to serve you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me just start by just giving you just some practical stuff here. Again, I'm just going to throw them out there, all right? So you get ready here. If you want to jot these down, it may be something you go back and talk about around the table. I know we used to argue theology while we were scooping the grass clippings up and everything all the time. Never did settle anything, though, but we had a good time. But here's the first thing. The first thing that I want to encourage you in terms of ministry and surviving ministry, is settle your call. Settle your call. I'm old school about this whole call to ministry. And it's what I was talking about in my experience back in that chair right back there. I had some measure of that call to come here, but it wasn't something that was sticking in my heart and in my mind, and I was ready to quit. And the call of God on your life, and it doesn't mean that people aren't called to be teachers and policemen and serve in politics and a number of different places, but the call to serve in vocational ministry is really the question of why. You know, really, why am I doing this? Why am I preaching the gospel? Why am I serving these students? Why am I involved in world missions? Why am I doing this? Is it so that I can make money? Well, the Bible tells us not to do it to be greedy. Is it so I can make a name for myself? Is it because I'm messed up and I'm trying to figure out why I'm messed up? Why am I doing what I'm doing? If the reason is not because God has clearly called me to do it, then you ought not do it. Because I tell you today that that really is the only thing that will probably keep you doing it some days. You can make more money doing something else, more than likely. You could probably have less headaches than you're going to have at times in ministry. But the thing that you'll keep going back to over and over and over again is the fact that I must do this because this is God's design for my life. Have you settled your call? You say, well, I don't know if I'm supposed to be this or this or this. Now, I don't know about the specifics of it, but have you settled your call to ministry? Because people quit all the time. People bail. People give up. People turn it in all the time in ministry. In fact, I guarantee you that you'll know many in your lifetime who will not finish in ministry when they come to the end of their life. They will be doing something else. And this is an important thing for us to hold on to, and it's what allows us to outlast our critics in ministry. And if you're going to transition any ministry, you're going to have to outlast your critics. You're going to have to prove that you have been called to this place. This call to ministry translates into a call to a place. A place where God wants you to be, and He wants you to stay until He tells you that He is finished with you. I can't tell it like Junior Hill could tell it, but I've heard him tell the story of when he was in seminary and going to preach in a little town on the weekends. He preached one Sunday on race. Next weekend, he went back to do his thing, and he stopped to get a haircut, and the Barber said, "Preacher, did you hear the news?" And he said, "No." He said, "You're not the preacher anymore of that church." He said, "You're kidding." He said, "No, they took a vote last week and they voted you out." And he said he never could forget laying down in bed in a home where nobody wanted him, listening to his wife cry himself to sleep. And he said, in just a minute, the devil crawled up in bed with him. Now, if you tell that story, be careful. You don't want anybody to think it's your wife who's the devil, okay? So just get that story right. But the devil crawled up in bed with him and said, "Junior, why don't you quit?" He said he got out of bed and he got down on his knees and he said, he prayed and he got before God and he looked up and he shouted to the devil, "Devil, I can't quit, I'm called." Today I want to encourage you to settle your call, because at the end of the day, it's what will keep you doing what you are doing in the midst of difficulty and trial and tribulation, because you will say in your heart, "I must be here because this is where God wants me to be." I'm old school on that. Number two, guard your heart. Guard your heart. So many men and women in ministry fall into immorality and fall into things that disqualify them or sideline them from ministry. And to guard our hearts, it is fundamentally the need for us to stay in love with Jesus. And that's what it's really all about, is it not? Staying in love with Jesus. Not getting over what Jesus has done for us. Sometimes for us, amazing grace is not that amazing. After we've been saved for a while, we begin to almost think that maybe God needed us and we were saved, you know, as a favor to God. Said, "Well, that person could be good." And it's like, well, why wouldn't God save me? What would he do without me? We'd never say that, but that's almost the way we live our lives. And really, we can't ever get over this fact that we were sinners, separated from God by our sin, alienated from God, enemies of God, but God in his mercy and his grace intervened in our lives and we've been saved through the precious blood of Jesus, and our lives have never been the same as a result of that. And I don't know about you, if you start to get over that, then you better get some revival in your life. And the way you stay in love with Jesus is through the devotional part of your life, staying in the Word and staying in prayer, and especially staying accountable to people and thinking about the people who have permission to ask you hard questions. There's an incredible thing about ministry that is puzzling, and it's simply this. Somebody said it this way: doing the work of God can kill the work of God in you. Getting caught up in the grind and doing the stuff week after week after week. And you know, you guys that preach every Sunday know that Sunday comes right after Monday, doesn't it? I mean, it's just week and week and week in and week out of this thing. And sometimes we get so caught up in it that we start to shrink spiritually, and our hearts shrink spiritually, and we begin to be cynical, and we begin to lose our passion for Jesus. And all of those things are things that cause us then to be susceptible to these things that trip us up, like lust and pride and unwillingness to forgive other people. There's a dynamic for us that is important to keep in mind, and that is that you're not that important. I mean, you ought to just go every day and look in the mirror and just say, you know what, you're an idiot. And were it not for the grace of God, you wouldn't be doing anything. You couldn't accomplish anything. Listen, folks, listen to me. I know I don't want to say young people, but I know a lot of people go to seminary when they're older, so I apologize to you old guys like me and gals. But listen, older, more mature, seasoned. Is that a better word? Seasoned. Listen to me. Can you hear this? I want you to hear this. In ministry, it is not about you. Okay, when you start wanting your name out there and you want start to politic and lobby and do all of these things for your advantage, and when they do things you don't like and because it's something that offended you, you get mad and pout and sulk and you won't forgive, you contradict the very stuff you're preaching about. And all of the time in ministry, there is this temptation for us to let our hearts slip while we're doing spiritual stuff. Whatever you do in ministry, you must guard your heart and remind yourself of the wonders of God's goodness to you, and that you desperately need Him, and that if He doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. It's just not going to get done, nothing for eternity. Number three, go by the book. Go by the book. And I know I'm not, you say, well, you're not even preaching by the book. Well, I can, all right, I do believe in that, amen. I'm not a heretic. Don't stone me out there on the front, but just listen to me. Listen to me. I want you to understand something, that for us, there is no getting away from this book. We have to preach this book. We have to teach this book. We have to operate by the principles of this book. We have to trust this book to work. Do we not believe that the Scripture is sufficient? We do, don't we? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Can I get a witness from the congregation? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but we don't often operate that way. The Scripture tells us that it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. No matter what you do in ministry, don't get away from the primacy of God's Word. As you serve in your churches, operate and stand on unapologetically the Word of God. Number four, make prayer your first reaction instead of your last resort. Sometimes for us, prayer is something that's we've tried everything. What else are we going to do? Oh, I guess we could pray. We need to stay on our knees in ministry, because if we're going to lead churches to transition, and we're going to lead ministries in the new day and in the new territory, there's going to be opposition. I don't know why, and I'm going to write a book about it someday. I don't know why it is, but some of the meanest people I've ever met, I've met in church. I've told people, I'm going to write a book one day called Why Are Church People So Mean? And I just told them, I said, when I retire, the statute of limitations is over, and I'm going to name names, you know? I said, I'm going to name names, brother. I'm not going to protect the innocent. But I don't know why that is. Some of the orneriest, meanest, most difficult people I've ever been around in my life have been in church. And if you think you're going to stand up to that, in your strength and your intellect and your ability. I used to think this. I know this is crazy, but I used to think this. I used to think that given time and opportunity, I could sit down and talk anyone off of the ledge of their bad attitude. But that's just not going to happen with some people. And what we must do is go to the Lord first. In the first church I pastored, we had a treasurer who was, again, one of those guys, you know. In fact, he was what you call a ginner. You know, he was against everything. You know, I mean, everything we did, he was against it. And he was the treasurer. He handled the money. He carried all the stuff about the money for the church in a shoebox. Here we really, church has got computers, all that. We got a shoebox. Could you get like a Eddie Bauer shoebox, you know, or something? You know, let's upgrade the shoebox someday, you know. But he carried everything. And he was against everything. Mean-spirited, negative. And I was the young preacher. You know, I remember going to visit some of his relatives in the hospital, and I walked in, they said, well, here's our preacher. They said, oh, the lady said, oh, you're the new preacher. I said, well, you're still wet behind the ears. You know, he'd never had a preacher younger than him. And he was extremely difficult and related to everybody in the church. And I grabbed another guy in the church. I said, you know what I want us to do? I want you and I to covenant together that God will take that guy out of that position. And so we did. And I was hopeful, but, you know, I didn't know how long it would take. I prayed, and the very next weekend, he got mad about something, and he got so mad that he did what a lot of people do. He got mad, and he said, well, I'll just quit. And so they came to me, and they said, well, he's threatening to quit. In fact, he just quit. He handed in the shoebox. He gave us the shoebox. And they said, what do you want to do? And I said, I don't know what we're going to do except this. Don't talk him out of it. But God went before us and removed him in a way that protected us from some disunity that certainly would have been a result, because we'd had to blown him out of there with a stick of dynamite. But the reality is this, is prayer is not the last resort for a person in ministry or any Christian. Prayer should be the very air that we breathe. I encourage you to make prayer a huge part of all that you're about in ministry. Number five, remember that your most important ministry is at home. Can I offer you a challenge? Can I offer you a challenge? As you do ministry, don't wreck your family in the process. Well, there's tons of examples of that. Think about your marriage and think about your life in your home and realize that that's the first priority for ministry. I mean, here's a goal that you might want to say that you would have, and that is, why don't you just make it your aim to raise kids who don't hate God and hate the church because of what they've seen in you? And don't bring all that junk home, and don't come in and talk about Sally Sue and Mr. So-and-so and all of that and give them a bad view of the church. And when they say they don't want to go to church, don't say, well, bless your heart, we'll just, you can sit with me or whatever, you know. Say, oh, no, we love to go to church. I remember Henry Blackaby saying, they'd tell their kids all the time, oh, no, we love to go to church because that's where the people are that love us and the happy people are. Do ministry, as these verses talk about, eagerly and willingly and joyfully so that your children don't think that ministry has messed you up so bad that you don't love them and you don't spend time with them and you care more about somebody's ingrown toenail than you do their problems that they're going through. The first priority of anyone in ministry, now listen to me, is our home. And you can get so caught up in the stuff of ministry that you'll lose your family, and you don't want to do that. Because I tell you one thing, when you get old and you're sitting on the porch, Miss Annie Mae that you prayed over the ingrown toenail and missed the ball game of your son is not going to come crawl up on the couch and console you that your kid doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Your family is a gift from God. And invest in your family and show them that the two can coexist together and that they can be partners in ministry and that they can be a part of what's going on. I just got a call this morning from my wife, and she was telling me about my son, my youngest son, who invited one of his friends to a student crusade last night. And the kid went forward and got saved. And he started hugging my son. My son was like, well, you know, he's hugging my son and telling him he loved him and all this stuff. My son's like, wow, you know. But he was so amped up because he was actually participating in ministry. He didn't see this contradiction between ministry and home. He saw it as a seamless thing. And it's a blessing to be able to have your kids partner with you in that. So guard and protect your home. Number six, be a leader. Be a leader. This passage talks about shepherds, and what shepherds do is they lead sheep. Now, I'm not talking about being a dictator. And back in my day, when I was coming through, you know, school and seminary, there was a move to make pastors these sort of just, I don't know what they wanted us to be, you know, kind of just kind of the guy who talks real soft and, you know, just, well, whatever y'all want to do, you know, you want to get saved. You know, just, you know, their hands were cold and clammy. You'd shake their, they'd shake your hand kind of like that, you know, and it was kind of like this Casper Milk Toast kind of pastors, you know, that they wanted us to be. And then you got the flip side where they want you to be a dictator, you know, where these guys make all these bold statements and all this stuff. And it's in the middle there somewhere where a man of God or a woman of God is going to lead in the place where God has placed them, especially a man leading in the church. There's a place where you lead the sheep, you step up, you're counted, and one of the ways you lead is through serving the people that you're ministering to. And by doing that, understand that to be a leader involves being a learner, a lifelong learner, continually growing and learning and developing yourself. And I would give you just a little advice today. When you go to conferences and workshops and you hear people preach and teach and tell you how to grow churches and do all of this stuff, every day I get something across my desk about how to double our attendance and all this stuff. And, you know, I'm like, wow, I may try that. But anyway, you know, you get these things. But you go to these conferences. Here's what you do. You appropriate the principles, but don't just try to imitate the people that you see. Don't try to be them. Be you. Be who God made you to be. And take those principles and apply those principles. The churches, two churches I've pastored have both split. And one of them split because they tried to be another church. And it's good to learn from other churches, but you can only be the church that God has called you to. You can only be the leader that God has called you to be. So there has to be discernment. You know, there's a lot of stuff that's said today that's just not right. But we hear people say it, and so we go, well, that must be right because of who said it. For a long time, I've heard people say this, it's all about the weekend. Have you heard that? A lot of church growth, people go to conferences and say, it's all about the weekend, stupid, it's all about the weekend. And I just tell you, you know what, I thought in my mind, that doesn't sound right. That just doesn't sound right. And then I heard another leader say, that's not right. And I thought, wow, I'm glad I wasn't the only one that thought that. If it's all about the weekend, you're not going to grow much of a church. It's not all about the weekend. It's about what's going on 7 days a week, 24/7, as a church ministers the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard preachers say this? I've heard preachers say this about their staff. They'll say, well, if one of my staff people talks to another person, they're gone. They're gone. They're out of here. I hear people say that all the time. I'll be in conferences. I'll hear other pastors say, well, if I hear they're talking to another church, that's disloyal. They're out of here. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like a jealous boyfriend in high school instead of a man of God. And by the way, whose job is it to move people around to different staff positions? Us? Or I thought that's the Holy Spirit's job. And by the way, pastors seem to move a lot to other churches. And you'll hear a lot of times these leaders say that. And I'm telling you, that's not the way a godly man would relate to somebody on his staff. You ought to just say, look, it's not my call where you go. It's the Holy Spirit's call. And you're probably not going to stay here forever, but let's go through it the right way. But on and on, you'll hear things like that. And you have to use discernment and appropriate the principles and do like Steve's uncle used to say, be like a cow, eat the grass and leave the sticks. Take the stuff you can use. It's about stepping up as a leader and being ready to lead. And one of the greatest ways you can lead a congregation as a lead pastor is right here from the pulpit, by preaching. That's one of the greatest ways you lead a church is by preaching and leading them through the preaching of God's word. Number seven, love your people. I've only got 22 of these, so hang on, I'm almost through. No, I'm almost done. Love your people. Number seven, I want to encourage you in this. Ministry is about relationships. In fact, let me just remind us something here today that we sometimes forget. Ministry is about relationships. We are in the people business. And in fact, I'm going to say this as a favor to you. If you don't like people, then get out of ministry. I mean, I don't know how to say that any other. I mean, I love you, but if you don't like people and you don't want to be around people, I'm not sure you're where you need to be. Because a shepherd loves the sheep. They're all up in the sheep. You know what I mean? They smell like sheep. They're all up. They sleep all over them. They lay down, become the door. I mean, we don't have time to do sheepology this morning, but shepherds are amongst them. You know what I mean? That's what it's about in ministry. And let me tell you how this works. You've heard those talk about having change in your pocket, right? So within, you know, I'm not saying you don't go visit people in the hospitals and all that when I said that a minute ago. I'm saying we do it. Overdo a lot of things just for our own ego or because we think we're supposed to. But here's the deal. When you minister to somebody and you're there for them in crisis and you've loved on them and you've let the people touch you and you've poured your life into them and they've watched you and you've been a part of what's going on, and then there's time for a hard decision and the yah-yahing starts, typically what will happen is somebody like that will say, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I know when we went through a tough time, he was there for me. And so I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to go find out about this for myself. But if you hold yourself aloof and you stay back in your office all the time and you never go out among people and you don't love people and you try to do this CEO kind of deal where they're all, hey, I'm going to tell you something. Then when all those things start happening, people go, well, yeah, I believe that. In fact, he wasn't there for me. Now, as your church grows, you got to lead through other people and you got to find ways to touch people, not as directly, but the reality is this. We don't do it for that reason. We do it because it's the right thing to do. But the sidebar byproduct of loving your people is they'll give you the benefit of the doubt. And they'll go with you to some tough places because they know that you care about them. And so you've got to invest in people. Number eight, cast a great vision. When I started pastoring, I used to say, I don't know anything about vision. That to me was like some mystical thing. I grew up in Cleveland, Tennessee, world headquarters for the Church of God and the Church of God of Prophecy. And so Baptists were particularly sensitive in Cleveland. By the way, Cleveland is the hub of the universe, if you didn't know that. It's all roads lead through Cleveland. But I just we were scared of anything that appeared to be mystical. In fact, we didn't want to talk much about the Holy Spirit, lest we be branded, you know, in one way or the other. And so to talk about vision sounded like something a TV preacher would do. And I'd say, I don't know anything about vision. I'm just a preacher. One day God rebuked me and said, you keep saying that, they'll believe you. You know what vision is? It's not mystical stuff. Here's what vision is. Let me give you a definition of vision. Vision is seeing things not as they are now, but as they could be or as they should be. And isn't that what leaders do? You go into a restaurant and its service is not good. You're like, if I was running this place, I'd do this, this, and this. Well, somebody in ministry sees the possibilities. And because they've been with God and they're walking with God, they have a God-given insight into what this place could be like. This is the way it is, but this is the way it could be, or rather, this is the way it should be if we follow God with our lives. The story is told of Walt Disney's widow when they opened Walt Disney World, was there for the opening. Somebody said, isn't it a shame that Walt Disney wasn't here to see this? And she said to them, he did see it. And that's why it's here. Now, that's talking about an amusement park. But can we see people coming to know Christ in a church that's alive and a ministry that's vibrant and a ministry that cares about people and touches the world? That's the kind of stuff we ought to have the kind of vision to see and to share that vision with the church and cast a great vision for people to follow. Number nine, don't die on every hill. Some hills are worth dying on, as Brother Pressler wrote so wonderfully about. But don't die on every hill. Some hills, yes. Substitutionary atonement, virgin birth, inerrancy of Scripture, immorality in the church. Die on those hills. Go to war, shed blood, die on those hills. What color the choir robes are, whether or not the toilet paper rolls outward or upward, or, you know, don't die on those hills. In fact, a good rule of thumb in ministry is this. You got to know when to hold them, and you got to know when to fold them. And sometimes you got to give a little ground to gain some ground. And a lot of young pastors are dying on the wrong hills and getting fired from their churches. And I'll talk to them, well, what was it over? It was over that? You drew a line like you did like Martin Luther over that? I mean, you were going to nail something to the Wittenberg door over that? Who cares about that? That's not worth fighting over. But yeah, when there's a place to fight, do it, but don't die on every hill. And then 10th and finally, and all God's people said amen. Number 10, ministry is a marathon, not a sprint. You know, ministry is intoxicating. It's so much fun to see people's lives change, minister to people, and if it's what you were designed to do, and you'll lose yourself in it. And you'll work too hard, even though nobody's making you, like we talked about with your family. And you have to remind yourself that in ministry, it's important to pace yourself. I ran a couple of marathons several years ago, way back. And, you know, if you're not an elite runner, they tell you that you'll run a better time if you'll stop periodically. In fact, Galloway says he can help you run a faster time if every mile or two you'll walk for 30 seconds or whatever, take water. Run a marathon, you got to learn, you know, when you're in sports growing up, they tell you never to stop running. One marathon, you got to stop. You don't stop, but you walk, drink a little water, and kind of, you know, get yourself together. And you have to learn to do that. I think ministry, sometimes we start off so excited, so fired up, and we're going to win the world. But we have to realize that there has to be periods of rest and rejuvenation and recuperation. You have to watch the pace of ministry. Vance Havner used to say that you got to go apart or you'll come apart. And I encourage you in ministry to make sure you plan times to rest and to catch your breath and to pace yourself, because ministry is a long haul. You know, you want to make your goal to end well, not start like a bottle rocket that goes up, but to have a life of ministry, like many of your professors, a life of ministry that is long-term and effective for years and finish well. You know, when I left here, I graduated in 1991. I stuck around a little while because I served a couple of churches, and one of them was in Prosper, Texas. I used to go around saying that I lived in the most inappropriately named town in Texas. Until now, I can't say that anymore, can I? It has prospered. But I served a couple of churches, so I was here a little longer than the regimen. Went to Oklahoma for a year. But when I graduated in 1991, right before I graduated, I was offered some opportunities to service in staff positions at some really good churches, and strong and healthy, and it seemed safe, and they were in great places. But I really felt that God wanted me to be a pastor and to lead a church. And so, you know, I just waited on that. Well, let me tell you, I had one call. One church called me in my hometown. I told my wife, I said, there's no way we're going back there. We've already committed to go to the world. The only place that wanted me was back in my hometown. Never been in that church in my life. Candy's Creek Baptist Church, founded in 1834. Still had some of the charter members hanging around the church, you know. I mean, it was, ran 60 in Sunday school the year before I got there. It's a great place. God blessed, and it was just, I mean, it was just a great place. Stayed there about 7 years. You know, it was one of those places when I went there, I'd never really done anything as a pastor. I'd done some student ministry work, but I'd never done a wedding. I'd never done a funeral. And the only baptism I'd ever done was out in the swimming pool at the rack in Dr. Heflin's ministry class we had. We had to go practice on one another in the swimming pool. And that's the only time I'd ever baptized anybody. So I went to this little church, you know, and I go there, and the people are so sweet, and I'm just jumping in there with both feet. And I start to do these things I've never done before. And in my family, there are no pastors or ministers. I had one uncle, my great uncle Claude was a pastor, but I never knew him. He died before I came along. So I had no reference point, you know. And so I go to this place for the first time. And in that first little thing, people get saved, and so we have a baptism. And the night before I baptize, I'm back in my hometown, so I get my brother-in-law to come up there on Saturday night. I said, I got to practice. I've never baptized, for real, you know. So he comes up there on Saturday night, and we got the little, you know, Jordan River painted in the baptistry and all that stuff, you know, and got the robe on like a Jedi Knight and everything, you know, and I'm in the baptistry, you know. You know, and so, you know, I'm in there and I'm practicing, right? I got the waders on and everything, you know. I'm practicing on my brother-in-law. And so I baptized him a couple of times. Then after about the eighth time, my brother-in-law, who's a real calm, soft-spoken guy, he goes, "You about got it, Dave?" I said, "Yeah, I guess so. I got it, you know." We had a well at the church, and this was cool. We knew we had a great day when we drained the well dry. They'd come to me and say, "Preacher, we got to close the bathrooms down because the well ran dry." I'd go, "Praise the Lord, brother, we shut the bathrooms down." We knew we had a good day when we shut the bathrooms down. That's what I'd pray for every Sunday. God, help us close those bathrooms down. Because that meant we had a lot of people, and we drained the well dry, you know. Eventually, we dug a deeper well and built other buildings and did all these things. In that first year, though, I did those baptisms. I did some weddings. Had a baby in the church die. Did the funeral. I did all these things, you know, and I look back on that now, and I look back at those days, and I go, you know, I don't know why I didn't just get up under the bed in the fetal position, because that stuff seemed like, to me, on the backside, for somebody who had never done it, overwhelming. But here's a lesson God has taught me over and over again, and since those days, I've had new challenges and faced new things that I'd never done before and still do every day. Here's what God taught me then that I go back to over and over and over again. And that's simply this, that whatever God calls you to do, He will equip you to do. So I don't know what it is you're wrestling with today in sense of your call. Maybe God's asking you to do some things and go some places and you're arguing with Him because you don't think you can do it. The most important thing to settle is the call of God on your life. And if you settle that, God will give you everything you need to do what He's called you to do. And when it happens, everybody will go, "That knucklehead did that? That had to be God," you know? And God gets the glory. And that's the way it's supposed to do. I want to encourage you in ministry, guys. God's going to use you. And I encourage you to go out with some intensity and passion. And let's turn the world upside down for Jesus. Father in heaven, thank You for the opportunity to be with these folks today. Bless them and use them, Father, for Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.